Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 22 this morning. But just by way of brief review, last week we considered the verses before this, verses 8 through 12. If you run your eye over those, you will be reminded of the kind of people that we are called to be. We considered in those verses the right relationship that we ought to have one to another. We considered the right response that we ought to have when we face difficulty, when evil confronts us or insult or slander comes to us. We considered the right reward, that is, what is it that we will receive and that we are seeking? And ultimately then, the right reason, because we desire God's favor and we desire to be pleasing to Him. The passage provided a composite description of the person who has been redeemed from sin and indwelt by the Spirit so that the image of Christ has been produced in them. And as it applies to us as a body of believers together, it describes a healthy and loving unity that adorns the gospel of God. And it glorifies Him as well. But you'll notice that in verse 12, there is a subtle reminder of the fact that there is evil in the world. And exemplary believers may wonder how they will fare in such a world. And as we look at the world around us, we see much that is wrong, much that is evil, much that is outside of what God's perfect desire would be for humanity in their life upon this earth. And it seems that evil is about to overwhelm us. It seems to us that we are few, that we are small, that we are powerless, even disenfranchised. And so it might cause us to wonder, what will the days ahead bring for us? What kind of situations will we face in this world? Especially as we observe, not only in our world, but also in our own country, the drift away from biblical principles that bring pressure upon us and even express hostility towards the Lord Jesus and the gospel. Peter addresses that unspoken and hypothetical question here in these verses before us. The first thing I would like to draw to your attention there, you see in your notes, that persecution for doing good works is unlikely, but possible. Peter writes, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." And we'll pause there. Now, verse 13 is an axiom or a proverb, a truism, if you will, something that is widely believed to be true. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? We might imagine that there would be somebody out there, but the fact remains is that in general, doing good works does not bring trouble upon us. The foundation of any society is a general agreement on just what is right and wrong. I mean, how can you have a society when there's no agreement about basic principles of morality? The respect for life. I mean, murder is universally condemned. Other things that we might think of. And so doing good works, number one in your notes, is universally beneficial and is generally approved. Doing good works is universally beneficial and is generally approved. This is the purpose for which God instituted human government. We can read in Romans chapter 13, Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Other passages that back up the rightful place of government in our lives and our responsibility to them there in your notes in Titus and Timothy, as well as in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's interesting to me that Paul wrote those words when there was an oppressive Roman Empire in power. An empire which had certain hostilities against anything that they viewed as a threat, and Christianity was oftentimes among those things that were viewed as a threat. And yet, even under that godless and hostile government, Paul calls upon the believer to be subject to these governing authorities because they've been ordained by God. And it's interesting to see that his statement here is that rulers are not of cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And yet we oftentimes see governments that don't quite fit that role that God has ordained them to play. But it remains a fact that in general, throughout human history and throughout the world in general, good works are beneficial to society and therefore are approved. But there will sometimes, number two, be those who in their depravity turn this around and call evil good and good evil. This is not an uncommon thing in the history of the world. In Isaiah's day, as he was called to be a prophet to the declining nation and the nation of Israel that was sliding in its morals because it had lost its commitment to God and His Word, he lived in days like that, and he wrote this in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Solomon earlier had stated the same thing by way of Proverbs. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Also in Proverbs, "He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him." And so there are circumstances where these things get turned around and evil is celebrated and good is opposed. But Peter reminds us, number three, if you do suffer for righteous, you are blessed. And this is consistent with what Jesus himself taught in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The apostles heard that lesson and they took it to heart. We see an incident where this was applied in the life of the church in the early chapters of Acts when Peter and John were healing and preaching the gospel, and they found themselves in opposition to the Jewish authorities of the time, the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin arrested them and brought them before the council and threatened them. And when they did not cease to preach the gospel, they hauled them in again. They spent some time in jail as well. And there we hear the counsel of Gamaliel, the wise member of the Sanhedrin, who urged the council not to do anything harsh with these men because they might find themselves opposing God himself if indeed God was at work through them. I think he did not realize just how true were the words that he was speaking. But the Sanhedrin heeded his counsel. And so we read in chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, "They flogged them," that is the apostles, the Sanhedrin had them flogged, "and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them." But notice the response of the apostles. "They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." If we were in such a situation, we might not respond as well as they. I find it remarkable that they not only continued doing what they were called to do, but it was not in a spirit of fear, but a spirit of rejoicing that they had been considered worthy by God to undergo such circumstances for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the gospel. Worthy to suffer shame for His name. Would we have such a response? And so verses 14, the second half of verse 14 through 16, poses this question. How should we respond to persecution for doing good works? Continuing in verse 14, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, both of these exhortations there in the last half of verse 14 come directly from the prophecy of Isaiah, who, as I say, lived in a time of great moral decay and cultural decline in Israel. He also writes this, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 8, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say it is a conspiracy,' in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it." This is the passage that Peter quotes here. See, Isaiah's day was one of growing reversal of right and wrong, so that those who were faithful to God and His Word found themselves becoming increasingly opposed to the culture. And I think we realize how familiar that sounds to us in our own day. Right and wrong are being reversed in these times. Our culture is no longer one that celebrates Christianity but opposes it. Our culture is no longer one that opposes sin and immorality but celebrates it. And as we remain faithful to the truth, it is going to put us on the opposite side of the powers and the influences in our culture. And the temptation is to compromise. But if we refuse to compromise, as we should refuse, we will find ourselves increasingly at odds with the world. And that may bring persecution. And if persecution comes, Peter has words of exhortation for us. The first thing he says here literally is, "Do not fear the fear of them." Now, there's some ambiguity in that statement, leading to somewhat different readings in three different English translations, some of which I'm sure you have before you. The one I'm reading from is the New American Standard, and they have translated that as, "Do not fear their intimidation." That's a valid way to understand it. I mean, because there's a little ambiguity in the wording, there's different ways you can look at it, and I think they all are true. And the first of those is this: do not fear their intimidation. In other words, number four, don't be cowed by the world's hostility toward you. Persecution can cause us to be silent. It can cause us to hide from those situations where we might face opposition because of our stance as a Christian or our testimony for the gospel. Worse yet, and we've seen this in church history from time to time, persecution can even cause some professed believers to defect from the faith, deciding that the price is too high. Another way to understand this statement comes from the English Standard Version. "Have no fear of them," it reads. In other words, number five, don't fear your persecutors, for they have no ultimate power over you. They may have power to kill the body, but only God can destroy the life in hell, as Matthew chapter 10 tells us. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Two important ways to look at this. Don't fear their intimidation. Have no fear of those who oppose you. But the third one is from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and one I think which is probably the best of the three interpretation or translations, and that is, do not fear what they fear. In other words, number six, don't be in fear of the things the world fears. Well, what does the world fear? You watch the news and you see the news full of stories about the things that the world fears. Global warming, fracking, overpopulation, terrorism, guns, growing old, getting sick, GMO corn, gluten, Ebola, losing your insurance, losing your investments, all kinds of things that the world fears. And worst of all, they fear the truth and those who stand for the truth. I think ultimately that's what drives the opposition of a culture to the gospel, is a fear of the truth. because deep down they know that they are a creature of God. Romans 1 tells us that every person knows from what has been made, both in the created world and in the conscience and the image of God that remains within them. They know that they are a creature from God. And if they are a creature of God, they are therefore accountable to Him. And that is what they do not want to face. That is what they fear. And therefore they fear not only God, though they wouldn't admit it, they fear the truth and those who stand for it. But what the world ultimately fears, whatever that may be, is what they believe to be ultimately in control of their lives. And in an atheistic society, that is attributed to either fate or to chance, neither of which are personal, neither of which can be predicted or controlled. And it causes great instability in the lives of those who do not know God. And the temptation for us is to fear the same things that they fear. And we get our minds off of the fact that God is in control of all things. And first and foremost and ultimately, we are His children. And we are safe in His hand. And while, yes, there are things in this world that may cause fright for us, we are not to fear the things that the world fears. When things go wrong for them, their confidence is in this life or their health or their wealth or their security or stability, they are troubled. They are shaken to the core, and their loyalties may shift because they realize that that loyalty was misplaced. And when one realizes that your loyalty was misplaced, you'll put it somewhere else, and unbelievers put it always in the wrong things. So for the believer, Peter's quotation from Isaiah offers a further exhortation. Do not be troubled. To be troubled is to be agitated or in acute emotional distress. It's a state of instability which could result for the believer or the professed believer from being shaken from the faith. Now don't get me wrong. Those who truly believe are secure in Christ. Our salvation does not rest in our perseverance. It rests in God's preservation of us. And if we are truly believers, we cannot be plucked out of His hand. But the problem is that sometimes people make a false profession. They believe for the wrong reasons, or their faith is not really placed in Christ alone. And so it's possible that they could be shaken from their faith. And persecution is one of those things that can cause those who merely profess to be believers, cause them to fall away. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. He explains the parable about the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. He says, "This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And so it is possible, according to the teaching of Jesus, for some who may profess to believe to fall away because of persecution or the cares of the world. And those things do not take them from the faith. Those things cause them to reveal that their faith was never true in the first place. But Peter's exhortation is fitting. If trouble comes, number 7, don't be shaken from your faith in God. Because true Christians fear God. Now, our fear of God is unlike the fear the world has, because God is not fickle like fate, nor does He act randomly like chance. But we are to live our lives in holy fear, reverence, and awe, because He is God. It is a different kind of fear. Therefore, we are to remain steadfast in our commitment to God and the gospel. We are not to fear as the world fears, or be shaken. But there is something also that we are to do, and that is sanctify Christ as Lord. This too comes from Isaiah's prophecy, where he writes in Isaiah 8:13, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread." Now, regarding God as holy isn't just to acknowledge His perfect sinlessness. The word holy is related to that word as it is here in verse 15, sanctify. Those words come from related word group. And to sanctify is not only to regard someone as perfectly sinless, but also to give them the proper place of centrality in your life. And so Jesus is the one who is to be central in our lives. He's that core truth that governs everything else that we believe, every choice that we make, everything that we do is governed by the fact that Jesus is at the center of our life. He is the single most important truth that determines what we are and all else that we do. And if Christ is Lord and the central focus of life, then we are ready for two things that are essential to a proper response to persecution. The first of those is that we will be ready to make a defense for our hope. Now, hope is something Peter has referred to earlier in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Or verse 13, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And verse 21, "We are believers in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God." Now, to defend our hope is to offer an explanation for what we believe and how we live. But notice that the defense of our hope is to be made with gentleness and reverence. We don't respond as we are treated. We respond with that meek but firm expression of our hope. And that is how we are to respond. If Christ is truly at the center, we will be prepared to explain why it is we live as we do, because we have lived that way because of who Jesus is. Secondly, we will keep a good conscience. This is also something that Peter has referred to earlier in chapter 2, verse 19. He writes, "This finds favor, for if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." And that's a similar passage, a related idea to what we're considering today. Now, number 8, a good conscience is the ability to distinguish right from wrong and the integrity to live consistently by it. The ability to distinguish right from wrong and the integrity to live consistently by it. If we have that good conscience, then our lives will be consistent testimonies of the grace of Christ in our lives. And this means that our behavior is above reproach, and we will someday be vindicated in the eyes of those who slander us. And then, Peter says, it is they who will be ashamed. Verse 17 also reminds us again, though persecution is unlikely but possible, and we have this instruction as to how we should respond. We don't fear what the world fears. We are not shaken from our faith. We are ready to give a defense of our hope, and we keep a clear conscience. But it still may be God's will that we suffer. We see that in verse 17. "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Now, obviously, if we do wrong, what do we expect? But it is better, if we do suffer, that it is for the right reason, and that is for doing right. And so we have this assurance also. Number 9, if we do right, we have the comfort and confidence of knowing that we are within God's will, even if we suffer for it. So far, we've seen that suffering for righteousness is a possibility, and that if it is God's will that we suffer, we must refrain from fear. We must refuse to be shaken. We must retain a good conscience. But Peter offers a far more powerful motive to perseverance. And that is this point here, the final one. Verses 18 through 22 teach us that Jesus goes before us through suffering to triumph. Here's the definitive answer to the question that Peter poses in verse 13. And though these verses here before us now present great difficulties in interpretation, the answer is resoundingly, no one. Who is it that will harm you for doing good? No one. And that is because Jesus has gone before us through suffering to triumph. Now, before we look at these verses, I would like to appeal to a scholar far beyond my abilities in church history, the man we know as Martin Luther, the one who wrote the words to the song we sang earlier. He wrote this about these verses before us here. Martin Luther said, "This is as strange and enigmatic a saying as there is anywhere in the New Testament, so that I do not yet know exactly what St. Peter means." Now, just what it is that Peter's describing here in these verses has baffled biblical scholars throughout the history of the church. So, if you call it a cop-out, okay, but I'm not going to pretend to solve it for you. Okay? It's a difficult passage. There is much debate about the meaning of the details here. And so I will tell you, as best I know at this point in my growth and my study, what I believe these things to mean. But there's an important thing that we need to keep in mind as well, and that is this, that oftentimes debatable passages with obscure things in them so divert our attention to those details that we overlook the reason why those things are there in the Scripture in their context. So that's where I would like to keep our focus, but we will talk a little bit about these details. Let me read these verses and then we'll consider them. Verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." The interpretive questions posed here are these. Who are the spirits in prison? What did Christ preach, and when did he preach? According to Wayne Grudem, a theologian similar in doctrine to us, he says the main interpretations of this passage are these. First, that after Christ died, he went and preached to people in hell, offering them a second chance of salvation. That's one interpretation that's out there. I think it is easily discredited because the Bible also says that it is appointed once for man to die and after that the judgment, that there is not a second chance for salvation after death. Another interpretation is that after Christ died, he proclaimed release to people who had repented just before they died in the flood and led them out of their imprisonment in purgatory into heaven. Obviously, with the mention of purgatory, that's a Roman Catholic interpretation, also one that we would not agree with. A third interpretation is that after Christ died, he traveled to hell and proclaimed triumph over the fallen angels who had sinned by marrying human women before the flood. A possible interpretation, but one that has some real difficulties connected with it. A fourth interpretation. After Christ died, he went and preached to people in hell, proclaiming to them that he had triumphed over them and their condemnation was final. And finally, when Noah was building the ark, Christ in spirit was in Noah, preaching repentance and righteousness through him to unbelievers who were on the earth then, but are now spirits in prison, that is, people in hell. That's Grudem's position himself, and that's shared with such notables as Augustine and Aquinas. Now, I spent a good bit of time this week wrestling through this passage, and I have to confess to you that I don't have all the answers, and I'm not even convinced as to what I believe. I kind of believe a composite of these things. I believe that you cannot escape the fact that the spirits in prison are angels that have been imprisoned by God. And yet there are difficulties if you see them as angels who had married human women, because how does a spirit being have physical relations with a physical being? And so what I think has happened there is that the disobedience during the time of Noah's preaching refers to some undefined and very grievous activity of the demonic realm and influencing people so that there is such great sin in the world that the flood came about. And whatever that specific activity of the demons was, we are not specifically told, but they were imprisoned for it. And yes, Christ went and preached to them after his physical death while his body was in the tomb. He went and proclaimed his victory over them. So it's kind of a composite of those views. But again, this is one of those passages which poses such difficulty that interpreters tend to get bogged down in minutiae rather than in the larger picture of what purpose the passage serves in its context. Why does Peter write this? Is he writing to inform us about some obscure event from the history? No, he's writing to people who were under threat of persecution. And in some way, what he says here is intended to strengthen them as they face the prospect of hostility in the culture around them. So number 10, this passage is not ultimately about spirits in prison, Noah and the flood, baptism, preaching, what have you. It is about Christ. And I think that's clear from the fact that he begins verse 18 is about the person and work of Christ. And verse 22 is about where Christ is now and how he is now exalted over all things. In other words, it's about Christ. It's about what he has accomplished and its implications for persecuted Christians. I mean, here is full and final atonement for our sin. Jesus, the sinless substitute, has reconciled us to God. He did this by his death on the cross, a real death in which he died physically. Now, he died spiritually, but only in the sense that he experienced separation from God as he bore our sins. He remained alive in spirit, even as his body lay in the grave. And while in that state, I believe the best interpretation is that he went and proclaimed his victory over sin and death, even as God promised the serpent in the garden that he would do. As he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Paul speaks of that victory proclamation in Colossians chapter 2, where God through Christ has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now those words, rulers and authorities, principalities, powers, those kinds of words refer primarily, I think, to angelic powers in the demonic realm particularly. And that is how he ends the chapter here, verse 22. Angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This victory proclamation was to spirits in prison, which again I believe refers most likely to fallen angels in bondage awaiting final judgment. As Peter also says in 2 Peter chapter 2, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Jude speaks of this as well. Jude verse 6. These angels are said to be disobedient in the days of Noah. Now, Peter does not say precisely what that disobedience was, but according to many interpreters, from MacArthur to the ancient rabbis, it was the marriage of fallen angels and human women. Again, difficulties in how that would work given the nature of spirit beings interacting with physical beings. This demonic influence, whatever it was, and depraved sinfulness of mankind was so profound that even 120 years of God's patience and Noah's preaching convinced no one but his own family to repent, believe in God, and escape the coming judgment. Number 11, the judgment of the flood and the salvation of Noah and his family correspond to the present time. This is what I think is Peter's purpose here. He's drawing a similarity between the days of Noah and the age in which we live, from the time that Peter wrote on through to this present day. There is widespread demonic influence and increasing wickedness among mankind. Another correspondence is that God is patient, and he offers salvation from delayed but certainly coming judgment. The only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that is the message preached by the church. And unfortunately, it seems there are few that respond. Baptism, because of its analogy to the waters of the flood, stands as the symbol of salvation in its entirety. And that's why he says, the baptism that now saves you. He's not teaching that baptism by way of the actual immersion in water. That's not what saves us. But because of the correspondence of the waters of baptism with the waters of the flood, Peter uses the word baptism to refer to the whole of salvation itself. What baptism itself symbolizes, our identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, not only did Christ proclaim His victory to angels, He has ascended to heaven and is seated at the Father's right hand. In other words, His victory is complete. His work is done, His victory is complete, and all that remains is for God's patience to expire and for Jesus to return to bring the earth under His righteous rule. I'm sorry if I didn't adequately answer your questions about this strange passage, but I think we need to keep our focus on the context that this offers words of encouragement and exhortation to those who face the prospect of persecution from a culture hostile to the truth. And that is primarily that Jesus, we can have confidence not just because we are told to hang in there, you know, don't be shaken in your faith, don't fear what they fear. Yes, those are important exhortations that we need to consider. But the point of these last verses, I think, is this, that Jesus has endured suffering and death. But death could not hold Him, and God raised Him. Jesus has proclaimed His victory to the spirit world. Jesus has been vindicated and glorified. He's gone before us. We will be vindicated and glorified too. Number 12, through faith in Him, we are joined with Him in suffering, death, resurrection, triumph, vindication, and glorification. All of this, not just His death and our forgiveness, is what we celebrate when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Oftentimes around the Lord's table, we think just about His sacrifice for sin, and it is that. And about our forgiveness and how we are now right with God because of that, and it is that. But it is so much more. The Lord's table also proclaims all of what Christ has done, including His proclamation of victory, His triumph over all the forces of evil and hell, His vindication over the universe, and His glorification at the right hand of the Father. Let's bow together in prayer as we prepare our hearts to gather around the table. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus and for His victory. We thank You that all is accomplished except for the actual establishment of His righteous reign in this earth. We as Your people may face the opposition, even persecution of those who hate You, who oppose the truth. But I pray that we would be prepared not only to stand firm in our faith, not to be shaken in our loyalty to You and to the gospel, but also to be ready and able to offer a reason for our hope, to keep a good conscience, to live holy lives with consistency and integrity before the world. And I pray that we would look to Jesus as the one who has gone before, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who accomplished it all, in whose steps we follow. So may we, as even He faced opposition, may we do so with firm resolve to accomplish Your will and to remain faithful to You. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, for His sacrifice in our place. We remember that atoning work as we gather around this table. May this be a time of somber reflection, but also joyful reflection, because our sin cost Your Son His own life, and yet His willingness to offer it for us causes us to be right with You and free from all fear that we may face in this world, confident that we will see Him face to face, that we will worship You in Your presence and serve You forever, because You have made us Your own. We thank You for these things, and we pray that You will help us to remember as we gather the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.